Morning again. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. There's a persistent theme throughout Scripture that our speech, what we say, is the great center of human sinfulness, sort of ground zero for the battle in our hearts between good and evil. One way or another, whatever is in our hearts will come out through what we say. Not that we can't sin in other ways, of course, but it's our mouths that show what's really going on inside us. As hard as we might try to control our tongues, they will still find a way to betray us. Even as a kid, I remember being acutely aware of this. I had a tendency to put my foot in my mouth pretty often, and I still do. Some of it was just social awkwardness. But I also knew that most of my sins came through what I said. I would brag about something. I would say unkind and hurtful things to my siblings. I would tell lies or half-truths to try and smooth over some awkward situation. All this was a source of guilt for me. I remember thinking often, very clearly, if only I just talked less. I knew people who were quieter by nature, my older brother, for example. And I remember thinking, if only I were more like that, I would get into so much less trouble. I remember going into social situations determined to be quiet, not to talk too much. But I would invariably fail. I learned that as hard as I tried, I couldn't really control what I said. And so when I heard the epistle of James, chapter 3, about the tongue, I recognized how true it was. The tongue is a fire, it said, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And elsewhere too, the book of Proverbs, the great book of wisdom literature, is constantly talking about our speech. Countless examples. The mouths of fools are their undoing, it says, and their lips are a snare to their very lives. And in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but those who restrain their lips are wise. Throughout the scriptures, the tongue is the part of the body that consistently reveals our true character. Jesus himself said that the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. And so our speech is the center of our uncleanness, our sinfulness. We cannot control it. James says our tongue can burn down whole forests. No human being can tame the tongue, he says. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. So, what is to be done? Who can save us from this body of death? In our Old Testament reading this morning, we find the same theme again. Isaiah, the great prophet, is caught up in a vision. And he finds himself in the very throne room of God, in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And there he sees, in some guarded or partial way, the Lord himself, high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Isaiah sees the seraphim fluttering around God's throne and singing a version of the eternal song of praise that is always sung in his presence. We hear echoes of the same song in Revelation 4, and we're going to sing another version of it a little bit later on. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Only a few times in Scripture are human beings given visions like this. And Isaiah's response is the right one. In fact, it's the only one. He is overwhelmed and terrified. Specifically, he is overwhelmed and terrified by his own sinfulness, his utter unworthiness to be there. "Woe to me," he cries, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." What makes Isaiah unworthy to be in God's presence? His unclean lips, which are the center of his sinfulness. And not his lips only, but the lips of the whole nation he is a part of. They are all unclean and unworthy because their lips are unclean. But now we see the mercy of God. God does not strike Isaiah dead then and there, nor does he banish Isaiah from his presence. Instead, God accepts Isaiah's confession and repentance, and he cleanses Isaiah's sinfulness. God ministers his forgiveness to the specific place Isaiah has confessed his need, his lips. God sends one of the seraphim to touch Isaiah's lips with a coal from the altar. This is not a destructive fire, but a cleansing and purifying fire. By it, Isaiah's sins are forgiven. "See," the seraph says, "this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." But Isaiah is not only there to behold the Lord, or even to worship him. This is the story of Isaiah's commissioning to a particular task as the Lord's prophet. His lips have been cleansed, not only to purify him from sin, but to make him ready to go out and speak the words the Lord will give him. "Whom shall I send?" God asks. "And who will go for us?" And Isaiah, now cleansed by the burning coal, is ready to respond. "Here am I. Send me." And so God gives Isaiah a message to take to the people of Israel. It's a message of judgment. God already knows that the people will not accept Isaiah's words, so that the very act of proclaiming them will only heap judgment on them. It's a thankless task, and it will only hasten their destruction. But God says, after their destruction, after the tree of Israel has been cut down, there will remain a stump. And in that stump, verse 13 says, will remain a holy seed, a hint of hope for a future remnant. In chapter 11, Isaiah will foresee that a shoot will come up from that stump of Jesse, and from its roots a branch will bear fruit. That branch is Christ. And in Christ, God will at last fulfill his purposes for Israel. That tree will grow and flourish. The Gentiles themselves will be grafted into it, so that salvation will come to all the nations of the earth. And so Isaiah's lips, which had spoken unclean words, revealing the sin of his heart, are now cleansed and given a new message to proclaim, a message of judgment on Israel, yes. But also, mysteriously, a message of future hope and restoration, of God's mercy spreading out over all the world. In chapter 56, Isaiah will say, "Of the Gentiles, I will bring them to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and their sacrifices on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Taken together, our lectionary readings this morning weave together the two great themes of Epiphany: the revelation of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ, and the manifestation of that glory, not only to the Jews, but to all the nations of the earth. Isaiah is confronted with the glory of God, and is then cleansed and commissioned to proclaim that glory. In his day, that message was largely one of judgment on Israel for its sins. But Isaiah's message was also filled with promises of hope. In fact, the book of Isaiah is so filled with prophecies about the person and work of Jesus that Isaiah is sometimes called the Old Testament gospel. And Isaiah prophesies that God's glory will one day come even to the Gentiles. Let's turn now to our gospel reading this morning, which echoes the Isaiah story in several ways. First, like in Isaiah 6, we have a manifestation of God's glory. Here in Luke 5, that manifestation comes in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, the glory of God in the face of a man. And he shows God's glory here in a miracle, a miraculous catch of fish. Simon Peter and his partners, the brothers James and John, were fishermen. And they had fished all night and caught nothing. Fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, I've learned, usually worked at night. That was apparently the best time to catch fish. And in the morning, they came ashore to sell their catch, to clean their nets, and to get ready for the next night. Jesus here uses Simon's boat near the water's edge to sit in, to teach the people. And when he's done teaching, he tells Simon to put back out into deep water and put down the nets again. Simon is polite, but it's kind of an exasperating request. "Master," he says, "we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." Simon and his partners are experienced fishermen. And what Jesus says does not make a lot of sense. This is not the best time of day for catching fish. And anyway, they've been out there all night already. The last thing they want to do is turn around and go out again. But Simon obeys. "Because you say so," he says, "I will let down the nets." And when he does, he and his partners catch so many fish that their nets begin to break, and their boats are so filled with fish that they begin to sink. It's pretty different from the vision of God and the temple that Isaiah saw, but it is a revelation just the same. It is an epiphany, a manifestation of the glory of God. And Simon's response is the same as Isaiah's. He falls at Jesus' knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." He might not have responded this way. He might have just cheered and whooped and thanked Jesus for the miracle. But Simon is wise enough to recognize what this miracle means. Here is a man who has power over the natural world. Simon recognizes that he is in the presence of God. And just like Isaiah, Simon is suddenly keenly aware of his own sinfulness, his unworthiness in God's presence. He sends Jesus away. He is afraid of what might happen to him if he remains in Jesus' presence. But, also as in the Isaiah story, God responds to Simon's penitence with a word of comfort. Do not be afraid, Jesus tells him. It's not stated explicitly here, but Simon's sin, too, is implied to be forgiven. His guilt is not held against him. And also, like Isaiah, he is commissioned with a task. From now on, Jesus tells him, you will fish for people. And so Simon and his partners leave their boats and their nets and their miraculous catch of fish and follow Jesus. Our lectionary this morning gives us this story from the Gospel of Luke. It also shows up in other Gospels. The Gospel of Luke is only the first volume of a two-volume set. Volume 2 is the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we will see this story of the miraculous catch of fish wonderfully fulfilled. Simon Peter and his partners, James and John, and all the other apostles, will indeed go on to fish for people. At Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, these same disciples, led by Peter himself, will, at Jesus' word, proclaim the gospel with astonishing power and authority. And in a single day, over 3,000 people will be baptized and added to the church. A catch beyond anything they could have imagined or done on their own. And the Lord will keep on adding daily to their number those who are being saved. But there's something else here too. Fish in the Old Testament are associated with the Gentiles. In Jeremiah chapter 15, God says that the day will come when his people will not only be found in the land of Israel, but that he will call forth his people from all the lands where they have been scattered. And he says he will send out fishermen into all the nations to catch them. And sure enough, later in the book of Acts, Simon Peter himself will be called to go to the house of a Gentile, the Roman centurion, Cornelius. And Peter will preach the gospel to Cornelius and to his household, and Cornelius will receive it with joy, and so also receive the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and the whole church will recognize that the good news of the gospel is for the Gentiles too. That even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And the rest of the book of Acts will trace that trajectory as the gospel goes out further and further into all the nations. This is the good news of Epiphany. The promise that was given in Isaiah is fulfilled in Peter and in the other apostles. The manifestation of God's glory reveals our sinfulness, yes. But God is eager not to destroy us, but to forgive and to cleanse us, and then to commission us to go out and proclaim the message of his glory to the ends of the earth. The glory of God is revealed among the Gentiles, as God had always intended it to be. Praise be to God. Every day in our daily office, in morning and evening prayer, we pause to ask God to open our lips so that our mouth can show forth God's praise. These words come from Psalm 51, verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. In the office, we say them just after we have confessed our sin and received God's forgiveness and absolution. And just before we say the psalm, our daily office is teaching us that we cannot sing songs of praise to God until God first opens our lips. Having just received forgiveness for our sins in the absolution and been made clean, we ask God to touch our lips, as it were, with a seraph's coal so that we can show forth his praise in the psalm, and in the rest of the office. We do not know how to speak well. We cannot tame our tongues. Our words betray the sin and selfishness and unbelief in our hearts. We are people of unclean lips. But God, in his mercy, touches our lips with the very fire of his Spirit. Our guilt is taken away, and our sin is atoned for, and so now we are ready to pray. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. The life of prayer, which is simply the Christian life, is the healing of our lips. Prayer is what comes out of mouths that have been forgiven and changed and made new. Prayer is righteous speech. So bring your feeble words, your tongue that you cannot control on your own, to the Lord. Confess your uncleanness to him, like Isaiah did, like Simon Peter did. He will forgive you and change your heart. He will put new words on your lips and a new song in your mouth. Your prayers and praises will ascend like incense before him. And that new song doesn't only praise him here in his church or around his throne in heaven. That same song goes out into all the world and declares his goodness among the nations. The same promise given to Isaiah that God would manifest his glory among the Gentiles was fulfilled in Peter and the apostles. And today it has come all the way down through the ages and all the way around the world to us, here this morning in Highwood, Illinois. Most of us here are not Jews. We are the nations. We have been grafted in to the people of God by faith, so that our lips too can be made clean, and so that we too can sing God's praises. And so this morning we can sing in the words of our psalm this morning, Psalm 138. All the kings of the earth will praise you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. They will sing of the ways of the Lord, that great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord be high, he cares for the lowly. He perceives the haughty from afar. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.